What a blessing already this morning that we've been able to share. I'd invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we just take a few minutes to reflect on what God has to tell us in His Word. 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be studying this morning in verses 6 through 11. Oh, yes, kids in junior church and children's church can be dismissed. Don't look at me like that. You know, you're not getting out of it this morning. Sorry. I thought it would be fitting this morning to share just a brief historical reflection. One of the things that it's my pleasure to do around here at Delaware Bible Church on Sunday mornings is to teach a new members class. And there's always a Sunday that we take and set aside to talk about history. If you go back in the history of Delaware Bible Church, it all begins in the year 1958. And actually, it begins before that. But there's a man who's a little country preacher out in Radnor, Ohio. This man, very similar to myself, had some previous training in engineering. I believe it was electrical engineering this man was trained in. And he was preaching and teaching at his church out there faithfully, but was having some conflicts in that ministry and precisely how to fund and go about missions work in the local church. And that led he and his wife to contemplate leaving that church. And at the same time, God was raising up a group of people here in Delaware who were frustrated with the fact that many churches in the area were going in a direction away from the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And some of these folks began to yearn, desire for a work to be begun and to be started in Delaware that would be an outpost, a station where the Bible would be faithfully taught. And this country preacher and this group of believers met one day at a birthday party for a mutual friend. And they began talking, and ideas and seeds were planted. Later, the country pastor leaves his church, and a Bible study is formed and a prayer meeting here in Delaware. Soon, space is needed, so an armory space downtown is rented, and folks begin to meet on a weekly basis. And Delaware Bible Church is born there in that humble armory with folding chairs and a moving podium. There's no salary for the pastor, at least not initially, so he takes money that he and his wife were saving to buy a new car, and they invest it in candy machines to be placed in storefronts. It's just one of the methods that he used to raise some money so that he could fund his ministry here at Delaware Bible Church. You see, even back in the late 1950s, he and these others saw that there were problems. Churches were not faithfully teaching the Word of God. And as they grew, they began looking for property around Delaware. Several locations were scouted, but this pastor insisted on buying a patch of property that was large enough to house what he envisioned as a future Christian day school. Because even in the late 1950s, the trend in the public school was already moving away from morality as it's defined in the Word of God. And he saw that. They saw that. And they decided on this location right here. In 1973, Gordon said Delaware Christian School is 41 years old. That's probably right. I was born in 1973 and I just turned 42. But in 1973, Delaware Christian School was born, and Kay Swartz was the first teacher. It was a controversial decision. It was a decision that cost Delaware Bible Church a few families. because it was you know, should we do this? This is a big commitment. This is a tremendous leap of faith. Should we do this? But this man decided, and he was adamant that the work proceed. Who was this country preacher? Well, his name was Carl Witt and his wife Vera, the founding pastor of Delaware Bible Church. And these two were used by God to start Delaware Bible Church and Delaware Christian School over 40 years ago. Over the years, enrollment has grown, God has blessed, our campus has grown, and many DCS students have gone on to great accomplishments. DCS partners with parents to provide a quality Christian education from a Christian worldview. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to talk about the whole idea of why it's so important to have a Christian worldview in this world that we're living in today. So here's where we're going, and there's a bulletin insert if you'd like to follow along. In 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11, we learn about the importance of cultivating and maintaining a Christian world and life view. And in this passage, we see four instructions on how to resist Satan and his tactics. I've entitled the sermon at the beginning of the outline there. You see, it's how to resist a lion. A lion is mentioned in this passage, which we'll get to in due time. But I don't know if you remember, there was a famous, not Hollywood, but Las Vegas act years ago, Siegfried and Roy. Now, you got to be my age, I guess, or older to remember them, because back in October of 2003, these two kind of musician, tiger show people, entertainers, I guess I would call them generically, these two men had quite a following at the Mirage Hotel and Casino in Las Vegas, and their show involved quite a bit of stunts with lions, dangerous, death-defying stuff, you know. And one night in October of 2003, in the course of a regular show that they had done numerous times, something went terribly, horribly wrong, and one of the lions attacked Roy Horn, and grabbed him by the neck, locked his jaws on him, and drug him from the onlooking, horrified audience, blood gushing everywhere. Backstage, that's where the lion retreated to, with Roy in tow. Backstage, handlers were able to release the lion's grip on him, but he lost much blood and spent years and years and years recovering, learning to walk again, learning to talk again. It was a very, very dangerous situation. In our passage today, Satan is described as a lion, roaming around, seeking whom he can devour. It's important for us, everyone, Delaware Bible Church, Delaware Christian School, young people, old folks alike, it's important for us to learn how Satan works, and to see what God has to say about resisting his tactics. And so I want to give you these four instructions this morning, and let's just start right out of the gate here with verses 6 and 7 in 1 Peter 5. Let me read those. Hopefully you have your Bibles open to 1 Peter 5. Verses 6 and 7 says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now let's just stop right there. In the context of what's being shared here in First Peter chapter 5, beginning in verses 1 through 4, Peter gives an exhortation to the elders to shepherd the flock of God that's among them. But in a very specific kind of way, in a very humble servant leadership style of way. Brothers and sisters, I hope you all know this. I hope this is something that's proclaimed in your churches as well. God does not design his church to be led by men who will domineer, who will seek status, who will go in life seeking a position where people will look up to him. A pastor, elders are to be men who shepherd the flock in a very servant leader type of way. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, the one right before I read, he talks to younger people who are to be subject to their elders. It says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." So we're talking about leadership and life in the context of humility in this passage. What is humility? Humility, as it's defined here, is not just lowering yourself, not just thinking of yourself not as a high up type person, or just to think of yourself as a low person. We are to, in this context, God is telling us that we are to be totally dependent on Him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That we are to rely on God. That we are to look into the Bible to see what His ways are, to follow these things. To make diligent effort to walk according to His word. God is telling us that we are to be totally dependent. After all, He made us. He wants us to look to Him not only for our salvation, but as a guide for this life as well. Too many people, I fear, rely on God as the get-out-of-hell-free card or the to punch your ticket into heaven. God desires the relationship that we have with Him to be more than that. He wants us to be dependent on Him daily. He is our sovereign creator. We don't see the big picture like He does. So we are to continuously seek Him through His word, prayer, fellowship with other believers. I'll get to that. Here's a good and helpful definition according to the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. Humility is a grateful and spontaneous awareness that life is a gift and that it is manifested as an ungrudging and unhypocritical acknowledgement of absolute dependence upon God. Now, how foolish would it be, going back to this lion analogy, how foolish would it be for us to try in this room, just us, to try to resist or to tame a wild lion, even a tame one that we would find at the Columbus Zoo? How foolish would it be for us to just hop in the cage down at the Columbus Zoo with a lion that we've never met before, just to seek to go about trying to do something with that lion, to resist it or tame it on our own? It's a recipe for disaster for us to do that. We must become convinced, because of the fall of man into sin and the effects that it's had on our minds and on our lives, that we must become convinced that this had such a devastating impact on us that we sometimes cannot rely, all of the time, cannot rely on our own gut feeling, on our own intuition, on our own reason to know what God wants from us. We have to depend upon Him, and He has revealed Himself to us in His word. Total dependence on God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a passage I'm sure you're familiar with. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. This is a key point. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Now, I would encourage you that pride is an agent. Pride is something that's in our lives that allows us to oftentimes wait too long before we go to get help with a problem, before we try to submit our lives to God and acknowledge Him in all His ways. And young people, I want to encourage you. The typical trend in life today in evangelical Christianity goes something like this. And I, to a certain degree, fell into this trend, but God, by His grace, got me out of it very early, is you go and you grow up in a family that, praise the Lord, goes to church, takes you to church, you worship, and then you go off to college. And college is, for many college students, even Christian students, even DCS students, college, if you're not careful, can be a time of just wandering around spiritually. You may stop going to church, you may avoid the Christian fellowship group on campus, and you just do your own thing. This is a recipe for disaster. In my own testimony, if it hadn't been for God, who put a man in my life by the name of Daryl, who just dogged me. I mean, this guy was relentless. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Why, yes, I am. I came to Christ when I was 18 years old. Okay, well, how come you're not going to church on Sunday? We're all going to church. How come you're not going to church? Well, you know, I'm trying to take a break from church and all this kind of stuff. You can't do that, he said. You can't call yourself a Christian and not be dependent on God and His word and fellowshipping with His people. Those two things don't make sense. So don't call yourself a Christian, Scott, and stop and stay home and do your own thing on Sunday morning. That doesn't make any sense. And the guy just would not leave me alone. And pretty soon, just out of raw guilt, I went to church. I didn't like his church.
But, you know, I eventually found one that I liked in my early time at university. And praise the Lord that God did not leave me alone. Don't wait too long. This not only applies to young people, but you, adults. Typically, when folks come in and talk to me about a problem that's dominating their life, or they come in for some counseling or something like that, it reminds me of the old, these old cartoon movies. You know, you see the Tom and Jerry or Bugs Bunny or something, and somebody falls into the lake and they're drowning, and they go down and they hold the hand down one time, you know, it goes underwater, hold the hand two times, then they come up and they go down for the third time and they don't come back up. I mean, it's not funny. Drowning's not funny, but this is the way it's depicted in the movie. And so many folks will wait to run to God until they've made a shambles of their life, or it's a disaster type situation. And that's not bad. It's always okay to come to Christ. It's always okay to seek Him. But don't allow your pride to wait too long. Don't think that you've got life figured out, or you may make a mess of it before you come back to Him. Remember, the verse says God gives grace to the humble. The other thing I want us to consider too is that this verse says that only in Christ will you be exalted, and only at the proper time. And what I want to impress upon us is that there are many folks today, many amongst TV preachers, that say if you go to church and if you do things God's way, He will immediately bless you, and you're going to have the best parking spots, and you're going to have the whitest teeth and the best haircut, and you might even have Southern accent like this when you preach, you know. I'm telling you what, these folks are fools. 1 Peter, the whole book of 1 Peter is talking about how to live out your faith in the midst of suffering. Christ told His followers that if you follow Me, you will take up your cross daily to do so. It is a life that is not always easy. So don't listen to the prosperity gospel preachers. Don't listen to those guys that tell you you're always going to have the best, or that if you do step 1, 2, and 3, you're going to have a great life. That's not the way it works. We may not be exalted until we are with Him in heaven, but we will be exalted at the proper time. There's no such thing, folks, as lucky rabbit's foot Christianity. We only get God's grace when we submit to Him, and we only get that at the proper time. God is not a vending machine. Now, if we understand the expert, that's God, if we understand that He's in control, we can let Him worry about the details and can get busy growing through the trials. Look at this verse. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, therefore, so at the proper time He may exalt you. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Again, this is important. Only God sees the big picture. He's the only one that knows. He's the only one that sees everything as it is. And so this tells us to cast our worries, our anxieties upon Him. If you go into Matthew 7, which I don't have time for this morning, Matthew 7, 25 and following says, you know, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink or the body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? And it goes on. God is in control, and He's asking us to cast our burdens, cast our anxieties upon Him. Now, we say that, and Peter's written in the context of suffering, we say that in the midst of suffering because God has allowed a trial to come into your life for a very specific purpose. He doesn't want you to worry about the big picture. He does want you to worry about changing and growing through the trial. When life is not giving you everything that you want, maybe God is teaching you how to be content. When there's conflict between you and another person, God in His Word reveals to us how we are to deal with that conflict, and maybe He wants to teach you how to get better at interpersonal relationships. By the way, I don't know if you high school students know this or whatever, but DCS is a hotbed of broken relationships, you know, people squabbling with each other and then being friends again and then working things out and then getting angry with each other again. I mean, there's conflict at DCS on a daily basis, and that's okay. Think about it. Don't think about it as, God, oh, please rescue me from this. God, what does Your Word have to say about this? How can I grow as a believer, as a follower of Yours, through this broken relationship? How can I make this right according to Your Word?
1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us what the will of God is in our lives. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Why are you going through relationship drama at DCS? For your sanctification. Why are you going through trials in life? For your sanctification. Why is God allowing this bad thing to happen to me? I'm telling you, it's for your sanctification. So don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the trials. Don't worry about things that you can't control. Worry about how can I take what God is doing in my life and how can I be totally humble and committed to Him, dependent on Him and His Word. What does His Word have to say? How can I live that out? It is a beautiful thing. Now, instruction number two, and one that I want to focus our time on today, is this, is to keep a level head and watch out, because that lion wants to kill you. Look at verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter here is saying a couple very important things about being sober-minded. You can call that level-headed, discerning, whatever you want to call it, watchful, being alert. He's given a couple commands there for us to follow. Folks, today in the world that we live in, we as followers of Jesus Christ, we don't have the luxury to put our minds on autopilot and just float through life. That ain't going to work. You English teachers, pardon my grammar there. It's not going to work. You got to be smart. You've got to be alert, and you've got to learn from the mistakes that you make. Satan is a being who is just bent on chaos and confusion. In John 8:44, Jesus is speaking. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan is, pardon my pun, hell-bent on misrepresenting God in this world, giving him a bad rap. And there's several different ways that he does this. Here are some typical things that you might hear in our culture today, and these are very frustrating things for me to listen to anymore, but these are some things that are said. A good God would never send anyone to hell. Now, it is true that our God is a good God. He is holy. He is perfect. But we, brothers and sisters, even in our brokenness here in Delaware County, Ohio, even here in our brokenness, we recognize that there is a time in which human beings commit such heinous crimes that they need to be punished. In some cases, a fine. In some cases, prison time. In some cases, worse. People will rebel and commit crimes against society. And we, in our brokenness, in our limited minds, will do things to judge those people and punish them. Why would we think that God is any different? Folks, God does not want to send anyone to hell who doesn't intentionally want to go there. Folks that deny God, don't want to make Him part of their lives, they wouldn't be happy living with Him for eternity anyway. And so God does judge, and because He is good, and because He is a good judge, He does allow some to perish, to go to hell. Others say, "My Jesus would never do this or that. Jesus would never do this." It's like they take their own personal moral convictions and superimpose them on a false Jesus who doesn't exist, instead of just going to the Bible and reading what the simple truth of the Scripture says. People will try to misrepresent God all the time. Recently, a Christian group polled some atheists. They asked them some questions. One of the questions they asked them is this: if I could prove to you, if I could show you beyond a reasonable doubt, in other words, the evidence would convince you that God exists. Okay, so see the premise here. If I could, hey, you atheist, if I could show you evidence that would reveal to you without a shadow of a doubt that God exists, would you believe? That was the question. To their surprise, a good number of the atheists polled answered No. Even if you gave me incontrovertible evidence, even if you showed me everything that would take to convince me, I still would not believe that there is a God. The issue, you see, is not whether or not God exists. The issue is I don't want to be accountable to him. That's the issue. And so man will attempt to twist and turn the truth in every way possible. Satan is operating at a high level in this world to do so, to make sure that there's confusion and chaos. But I want to focus on how Satan attempts to devour Christian followers who are not level-headed and alert, because that's who we're talking about today. So I see this going on in our world today. Satan uses, first thing that he uses is confusion tactics. There are two things that are just in vogue today in our world, two things that are popular that are said all the time, and they're just pushed at us again and again and again and again. Number one, you're a good person. Number two, a loving God would not punish sinners. These things are pushed at us all the time. You're a good person. God would never punish sinners. And I just want to share with you that that is not what God has told us in his word. The fact that you're basically a good person, that is the stand that many in modern secular psychology take to justify all the different ways of treatment that they would use on people that are having problems in life. In other words, they've created this medical model where it's not sin that's the problem. It's not your behavior that's the issue. It's not you. You're basically a good person. The problem is you've got a disease. Now, listen, there are folks that are sick. They've got real physical problems. They've got a medical condition of the brain that's causing degradation and things like that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking that we as a society so badly want to cut God out of the equation and exalt ourselves as God that we will tell ourselves that you're basically a good person. And the reason that you're stealing is because you suffer from a disease called kleptomania. Or the reason that you're committing all these acts is because you've got an addiction that you cannot overcome. You know, one of the things that I see in our culture today, and I hesitate to share this, but I think it's important that we as parents get on top of this with our kids before the culture does. Our culture wants us to think that sexuality is this big thing, that it's like it's what defines you, that your identity is wrapped up in your sexual activity. God in his word has talked about the beauty of sex inside the context of marriage between a husband and a wife. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not who I am. It's young people, your identity is not bound up in your sexuality. Your identity is bound up in Christ. He has given you as a gift sexuality in the context of marriage, and he's told us all about how wonderful it is and all the stuff that, in the context in which it's to be used. But our world today tries to confuse all these things. So what's the result of that? If we're not sober-minded, if we're not level-headed, if we're not discerning, we can begin to filter life through the falsehoods that we believe rather than God's truth. We're not careful. Now, Satan also uses propaganda tactics. Propaganda tactics. All these, you know, back in World War II and other conflicts as well, right now, ISIS is busy making propaganda videos and putting them on the website and telling them, extolling all the evils of Western culture and capitalism and how Jews and Christians need to be beheaded because they're the scourge of the planet. If we could just get Sharia law in place. And they're using all these outlandish statements to paint us as something other than what we really are. And Satan uses the same kind of tactics in our culture. All Christians are hypocrites. Well, you know, technically that's true. We are. We don't always live up to the standard of God's word. But at least Some of us admit it. But when we, it is very interesting when Christians say one thing and live another way, it does create a foothold for Satan to make that claim. Religion, here's another one. Religion is the source of all the world's conflict. So if we could just get rid of religion, the world would be a better place. That is straight up propaganda. All this junk about the Crusades and true Christianity, and this is stuff that's just recycled and churned over and over. Religion, here's another one. Religion is an excuse for people to be intolerant bigots. Nope, that's not true. The truth is that somebody changed the definition of tolerance to include not just we will live side by side with folks who believe differently than we do. Now tolerance means we have to celebrate that as well. And that's not true. That's not biblical. Here's another one. Here's another propaganda. Science has proven that God does not exist. Well, tell Ms. Walter and tell Mrs. Jones that. They teach science here at DCS, and they can tell you that God fits perfectly into our scientific understanding of how the world works. If I didn't learn anything in my 4 years of academic study in the field of science, specifically physics, I learned that God is pretty amazing. No one, here's another one, no one who is educated thinks or thinks reasonably can believe that the Bible is true. Well, have you ever met Mrs. Uhlendorf or Steve Hobda? These folks think extremely reasonably, rationally, and they can show you logically and in a very high understanding kind of a way that the Bible does harmonize. It does make sense. There are things that we can understand about God, and the evidence that's out there suggests that the Bible is true, that Jesus existed, that he died on the cross, and that he rose the third day. I mean, we're not asking folks to take a stupid pill to join the Christian faith. We're actually asking them to think about it, to reason, and to come to that conclusion. I can't escape saying, because I'm kind of a fan of mathematics, that Mrs. Ard and Mrs. Felder teach math so that students can learn to think more logically, so that they can be more sober-minded. Our God is a God of logic and order and reason. Now, the result of this, if we're not sober-minded, the result can be this. Many believers will walk away from the church and the faith having bought the lies, the propaganda that people have put out there. Now, I'm going to speak to you DCS students again. There is this tendency among the young, and I was right there with you back when I was young. There is this tendency among the young to be tempted to think that the entire church of Jesus Christ is corrupted. It's messed up. DCS is messed up. The church is messed up. There's people there and you can just buy all these lies from Satan. And so you see this as an excuse to either leave the church and pridefully proclaim that you've done so. I've left the church because it's all messed up. It's totally corrupted, and I'm not going to be part of that anymore. God wants something different. You may be tempted to start something new and different. And I'm all for church planting, but God reminds us in his word that brokenness is part of living in a sinful world. Folks, young people, there is no perfect church. There is no perfect Christian school. It's not the mess of DCS and Delaware Bible Church and other local churches that's the problem. It's how we're dealing with it is the problem. Are we dependent on God and his word and trusting in him and the way that he wants us to tackle problems in order to come to resolution? Or are we just going to buy the propaganda and walk away? If you do that, you've fallen right into the propaganda trap. There's other things too. There's diversionary tactics. Satan, there's lots of good things on this earth that are used for diversions and fun. You know, whether it's video games or sports or television, movies, materialism, God has given us all kinds of blessings. But when those blessings consume us and become our life, then what we were actually designed here to do, make disciple, what we were designed to be on this earth, which is disciple builders, to make followers of Jesus Christ, we can get so wrapped up in our stuff and our diversions that we give our time, too much of our time and effort to those things, and we end up not being effective for Christ at all.
C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, which is kind of an interesting study of how C.S. Lewis viewed how Satan and his demons kind of go about tempting Christians and other people. And in that book, a quote is made where one demon says to another, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Satan would like nothing more than just to distract us from doing the right things, from parenting our children, from growing in our faith. He would like to get us involved in all these other things and divert us from the truth so that we aren't effective at all. All the time calling ourselves good Christians, maybe all the time still going to church. And then there's this last one I call sniper tactics. Sniper tactics. And this is, folks, this is where you, a believer, will languish in a secret sin. Will be playing with sin in their personal lives, not letting anyone in to have accountability and not letting anyone in to see what's going on. And Satan will snipe at the person. Jay Adams said this, "Though valiant out on the open battlefield, the very same Christian soldier may be brought low by the devil's sniper behind enemy lines." We can reason with ourselves all day long. Well, you know, this sin doesn't hurt anybody else, and I really need this right now, and, you know, whatever. But the result, if we allow Satan to do that, if we engage in secret sin, is that we won't engage in what we were designed to do because we are dejected. We are, we feel guilt and shame, and it renders us ineffective for the kingdom. We'll feel unworthy to serve because we're participating in things that we ought not be doing. He wants us to stay alert and understand the world that we're living in so that we can resist this lying. Now, instruction 3 and 4, I'll go very quickly and we'll wrap up here. Instruction 3 is to find strength in numbers. Verse 9 says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced in your brotherhood throughout the world." And I said here, don't be like Elijah. Elijah, after defeating the prophets of Baal, is issued a death threat by Jezebel, the king's wife, and he runs away into the forest for many, many, many miles. He runs away into the forest, and he looks up to God, and he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, for the God of hosts, for the people of Israel. They have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." We can get into this idea that it's just, "Lord, I'm the only one left, and it's just me, and I can't do this on my..." We, again, were designed to be in community with one another. And so we have to understand that there are other brothers and sisters that have suffered through the sins that you're facing and that can help you through those things. I want to talk about the 4-minute mile effect, because years ago, there was this idea that the human body was not capable of running a sub-4-minute mile. And not only did they think the human body, they just thought, this is impossible. By the 1940s, someone had to run a mile in 4 minutes and 1 second. That was the record. And that record held for 9 years. But on May 16, 1954, Roger Bannister ran a mile in 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds. Barely a year after he accomplished this athletic feat, another man ran a mile under 4 minutes. Today, it's almost routine to see under 4-minute miles. In fact, really, really good high school students have been clocked under 4-minute mile. I've been doing a little bit of jogging lately, and it's been fun to do that with other men, get together with other men and go running. And what I find is, maybe you find this too, when I'm by myself and I want to run like 3 miles, at the 2.5-mile mark, it's like, oh man, I think I could just power walk the rest of this thing, you know? But when I'm with another guy and we've committed that we're going to run 3 miles, not only do we run the entire time, it seems like I run faster. There is this thing in which we understand other people go through the same sins that we've gone through. Other people have had victory in the past, and some of those people live in the church that I go to. We can get a tremendous amount of hope for that, so we should seek those folks out. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape." Seek strength in numbers. And then finally this, as you struggle against the lion, God will give you what you need. Verse 10 and 11. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." There is this principle in Scripture that is, as you move, as you take a step towards God, he is faithful to do his part. If you move, he moves. But what I find in Christianity today, in folks practicing their faith, is that very few believers are sincere about engaging with their problems and dealing with them head on. They somehow want God, they're praying to God that he'll just magically take them away, and they won't engage in the toolbox that God has given us in his word of repentance, of accountability, of radical amputation in some cases, and other tools as well, scripture memory, hiding God's word in your heart. So it's imperative that we struggle, that we actually engage in the battle. And as we do that, we find that God, the God of all grace, will give us what we need when we need it. In fact, in this passage right here, in this verse, he tells us that he will restore us. That word is a tricky word in Greek. It could also mean equip or to cause to be in a condition to function well, put into proper condition. In other words, as we struggle against the lion, as we struggle against sin in our lives, God will equip us to deal with it in an effective way. Listen, there are so many things in this life that would illustrate this. There are so many things that we can't learn how to do until we begin to do them, whether it's play sports, DCS students, or ride a bicycle even, or so many other things. You have to engage in the process and learn as you go. And God tells us to get in the battle, get in the fight, and he will equip us. He will cause us to be in a condition to function well. He will also confirm us. He will cause us to be inwardly firm or committed. One of the things that's very true of the Christian faith is that as you resist Satan in your life and as you build on the victories that God gives you as you fight against sin, is that you feel a sense of commitment, of firmness in your faith that you didn't feel when you were just getting run over time after time by the same besetting sins. Not only that, but he says he'll strengthen us. He'll make us stronger to resist. And then he will also establish us or put us on a firm foundation. Now, I've shared a lot this morning, and so let me just wrap this up by way of application, and we can be dismissed. What I want to share with you this morning is that if you take these points, these instructions in the outline, and you go home, you can see that there's pretty clear application. Folks, we need to cultivate in our lives a dependence on God. That means that we have to read his word, yes, but we also have to learn how to implement it, how to apply it, how to walk it out in our lives on a daily basis. We have to learn to say to ourselves, I don't know what's best here. Because I don't know what God has to say on the subject. Let me pray to him. Let me get into his word and find the answers on what's the next step on this decision that I need to make or whatever. In order to be alert and sober-minded, I want to recommend a daily podcast that I listen to. I probably listen to this thing at least 3 to 4 times a week. It comes out every day, except for Saturday and Sunday. It's called The World and Everything in It. If you've got a smartphone or whatever, you can download that. If you're not a smartphone person, you want to order a magazine, order World Magazine. Subscribe to World Magazine. Here you will get the news and information that you need from a Christian worldview, it's very helpful in understanding how the world is working right now. I want you to, especially you younger folks that are going to graduate soon, I want you to resolve now to be committed to a local church. Again, one of the things that Satan loves to do, one of the tactics that he loves to have you fall into is to isolate yourself. I won't go to church anymore. I'll just be over here by myself. I won't let anybody know what I'm really struggling with deep down in the darkest parts of my thinking. I won't let anybody in. I won't be engaged in Christian fellowship. That's where he springs the trap. Now, we've talked a lot about DCS this morning, but in a wider way, whether your child attends Delaware Christian School or public school or homeschool, the value of a Christian worldview is absolutely, it's huge. But teaching a Christian worldview, parents, at school, while that's effective and while that's helpful, a Christian worldview will only be locked into your kids if you live it out at home. And I'm talking to you parents. Live out your faith in front of your children. That way, you will get, I'm trying to help you get the maximum bang for your tuition buck here at DCS, okay? If you pay money to send your kid to DCS and you're not living it out at home, you're not getting the maximum for your money. Live out your Christian faith in front of your students, in front of your DCS kids, in front of your homeschool kids, your public school kids. Parents, you have to do your part. I'm finding in my parenting of my kids that much of the faith is caught and not taught. Sending your kids to DCS is not enough. You got to live it out in front of them as well and show them your example. Finally, I pray that you'll partner with our DCS teachers and administrators by praying for them, encouraging them with notes or acts of kindness. It required a tremendous amount of faith for Carl Witt back in 1973 in the church here at Delaware Christian to start DCS. It required a tremendous amount of faith for Delaware Bible Church to do that. And it requires a tremendous amount of faith and sacrifice on the part of our teachers and staff to serve the Lord through this ministry. So encourage them. Be a blessing to them. If you've got a problem with them, talk to them. They want to help you as well. Father, it's been good for us to share this time together this morning. I pray your blessing on our church and on our Christian school here, Delaware Christian School. I give you thanks that, Father, that this Christian school touches 40 different churches in the surrounding area. 40 different churches send kids to Delaware Christian School. What a blessing that is, and what an awesome responsibility. Father, I pray that DCS would be a place, our homeschools, our public schools, our Christian families would be a place where a Christian worldview can be solidified in the minds of our young people as they get ready to go out into the world where the prince of the power of the air is so reigning in the lives of so many. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.